everybody that's joined us from around the globe, wherever you're at, in one of our United States or some other country. We thank all of you that participate with us and that maybe watch our listen to our podcast and watch our services even after they're live. We've been blessed, and God's really given us an outlet. And the prophet said, there's a famine in the land, not of bread, not of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. So Jesus said in the last days, the love of many would grow cold and that it would be lukewarm. So we're in that moment. We're in that time. So we want to be faithful to God's word. And I know we've got a large group of people here and other people that are connected to Massalia Ministry that are faithful to God's word. And sometimes that costs us in this life. If you're going to stand for God's word, it may cost you in this life. So we're going to get into Deuteronomy chapter 8, but I want to read you a little excerpt from from a monk in 1951. So think about this in the context of 1951, and we're, that's what, 49 and 21? That's 70 years ago, all right? Think about this in the context of today versus when this was written in 1951 here in our country. One of the paradoxes of our age, now he's talking about his time, right, 51, which has so far not distinguished itself as an age of faith. So he was struggling with the fact that we're not living by faith collectively, right? He says, one of the paradoxes of our age, which has so far not distinguished itself as an age of faith, is that millions of men who have found it impossible to believe in God have blindly submitted themselves in human faith to every charlatan who has access to a printing press, a movie screen, or a microphone. Now that, I mean, you can, in 1951 he said this, right? So television was up and running, although this guy never watched television in his whole life. He was born in the 20s, I think, or maybe before that. He might have been born in the early 1900s, and he never saw television, even though it was around before he passed. But you think about that, and think about that in the context of today. Everybody has a platform today to spew out lies or whatever. And that's why I wasn't trying to be arrogant Sunday, but when I said what I'm saying out of this pulpit, as long as I stick with God's word, is more important than anything you're going to hear on the news. Because what we're talking about, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he says this, he says, what's ironic is men don't believe in God, but they'll believe anything they hear or read or see, right? And that has exponentially exploded in our day compared to his day. He would probably pass out if he saw what was going on today. Men who cannot believe in the revealed word of God swallow everything they read in newspapers. And of course, you could take that out to all the media platforms now. Everything, you know, everything they read, where'd you get that at? The internet, Wikipedia, whatever, you know. Men who think it is absurd that the church should be able, by virtue of the guidance and protection of the Holy Ghost, to make infallible pronouncements as to what has or has not been revealed by God concerning doctrine or morality, will believe the most fantastic claims of political propaganda. Can you believe this was said in 1951? He said people who would just disregard anything God said. That's why I said, of course, this didn't bode, today didn't bode well for global warming, right? I mean, it's snowing in the middle of April. That was bad lick to their cause. But I'm not one that's going to argue about the weather changing because we live in Kentucky. We know the weather changes. I don't want to even get in that. What I argue is that's not how the world ends. It don't end that way. We've got the right book. It tells us exactly how the world ends. God Himself's going to destroy the earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. It's not going to be destroyed by man. And I've shared this with you before, that we don't have the authority to destroy it. We don't own it. It belongs to God. And He will take the pleasure Himself of destroying what all sin has done and recreating it. So He says, people will not believe God's revealed word, but yet they will believe the most fantastical claims of political propaganda. And boy, and that is where we're at today. Even though the dishonesty of the propagandists has become by now proverbial. Man, this could be in a newspaper this morning, what he said about in 1951. And so I'm learning a lot about how things existed in different forms, and now they've just exploded in our world. And I'll tell you some more about that in a few services. But have your Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we, again, welcome all of you that have joined us by way of our live feed. And we thank you for supporting the church in every way that you do that. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word tonight. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. And we're just so, we're so moved by how long-suffering you are. You are the long-suffering example for the whole world. And you are patient and kind, and we're thankful for that. The Bible teaches us, Lord, that you've not dealt with us according to our iniquities, but according to your mercy. And we're so thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want you to know about Deuteronomy is, as we study it, and I'm going to take you to the New Testament tonight and try to tie that together as we try to do every week, but Deuteronomy is good instruction for a Christian. And the dispensations have changed in some sense, right, when you come to the New Testament. But God's desire is still the same. He still wants us to live by faith. He still wants us to obey Him. He still wants us to honor Him. And so that's basically what He's saying to His people here. God treats us the same way He treated Israel, in the respect that He wants to show us His power, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness. But He wants us to obey Him. So He treats us in a large part the same way He did Israel. What changed in the New Testament was not God's standard, as we've said in the last few weeks. What changed was the way to be right with God, right? We can come through His Son. It's not our performance that He's after. But now that we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit residing in us, it should have given us more power to obey, not less power. So think about that as we go through here. Every commandment, Moses is saying here, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So let me give you a little backdrop here. God knows everything. So when He reveals things, it's to let us see what He knows. As I've told you before, God, He tells Israel, He tells us things in the Bible that Israel's going to do long before they do it, right? He called Cyrus by name hundreds of years before he was ever born. So God knows everything. What He has to do is He has to get us to see what He sees, because we're stubborn, we're stiff-necked. That's the nature of the flesh. And until we see what God sees, we're not very good at cooperating. Can you say amen? That's your desire. And let's just think about it in these terms. Maybe dealing with children or somebody you work with or somebody you're in charge of. Until they see what you see, they're most likely not going to step into that moment, right? It's hard to get people to cooperate if they can't see what you see. And same thing, I think, is true of God when He tries. So God knows everything, so He reveals things to us to let us see what He knows, so we can understand where our heart is, what He knows about it, how He's what He's calling us to do. So He says, I've brought you this way to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Now listen to how God works. And this is something I testified to you all about when I went through that three-week period a couple of weeks ago where I was probably in the most pain I've ever been in my life, except one night at a football game when I took a bad hit. But that was momentary. But it said, He allowed you to hunger. So God, the psalmist said, He weakens in our strength in the way. You know, sometimes God allows us to be, and in fact, hold your spot there. Let me take you to Hosea chapter 6. Now, this is a practical and a prophetic utterance. Right after the book of Daniel, you'll find the book of Hosea. And in chapter 6, listen what he says to his people. He says, in chapter 6, verse 1 of Hosea, he says, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. So they're saying that God is disciplining them. He's using pain. He's using withdrawal. He's using the weakening of something. And here, in I'm going to flip back to Hosea just a second, but here he allows them to hunger, right? He allowed you to come into a place of hunger, right? The Bible says in the New Testament, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. So he says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn. So the he is capitalized. So he's saying God's doing the tearing here. But he will heal. So sometimes discipline is necessary in our lives. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Now, if you go to Hebrews, where I believe the Apostle Paul, used by the Holy Spirit, writes, he talks about God's disciplining his children. He says, of which all are partakers. In other words, everybody that belongs to God will face some discipline at times. And in fact, he makes a really bold statement after that. He said, if you're not being disciplined, you don't even belong to God. So when you get a spanking from God, don't feel like you're the only one getting it. Your preacher gets them. We all get them, right? God disciplines us in certain ways, sometimes to get our attention, sometimes to get us to see what he's seeing, right? So that we can cooperate, right? I use this story a lot because it's pretty eye-opening, I think. It was a moment for me and the other person. But when I worked in the mines, there was a guy who came in and worked for an outside company, and they would come in and sample our coal and stuff because the power companies and stuff would sample and they would outside. So this guy is a lost person, and I'm trying to witness to him, and I really can't get through to him. He's one of those guys that was unchurched, really, and didn't have any background in the scripture or anything. And so one day we were at the lower tipple getting ready to sample some train cars, and he was standing there, and I said to him, I said, Rob, I'd been trying to witness to him, and I said, and I was standing next to the weeded area, the brush and the creek where the snakes like to hang out, right? They like to hang out because all the animals come to get water. So the snakes are laying there on the bank to have supper. And I said to him, and of course we mine where a lot of bad snakes were at, poisonous. But I said to him, I said, Rob, I said, if there was a rattlesnake behind me getting ready to strike me, I said, would you tell me? Well, he started frailing his arm. Well, you know, he's just being real dramatic about it. I said, that's all I'm saying. And the light bulb went on. And everything I said culminated that day. I said, that's all I'm saying, man. Death, Satan, he wants to destroy your life. Jesus has made a way. That's all I'm saying. There's a rattlesnake back there behind you, spiritually speaking. I'm trying to get your attention to see the way of life. So God, he wants us to see what he sees. God's not he's not hiding from those who love him. He wants to reveal. The Bible says he wants to seat us in heavenly places with him. So God's calling us up, right? He's calling us to be with him. And then the prophetic part of that is in verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. Now I'm not going to get into that because if I do, I'll take off into Revelation and everything, and I won't never get back to Deuteronomy. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. He says, so God does humble us. He does things to humble us. I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm speaking from experience. We all need it because the flesh is prideful. That's really, if you want to know the truth, pride got this whole mess started because Satan decided that he wanted to be like God and he thinks he's going to overthrow God. I don't know what grade he finished, but he decided he's going to try to overthrow God. And that's what got all this mess started. And if you think about it, a lot of people won't come to God or repent because of pride. You know, they want that pride. And sometimes when we get opposition, that pride rises up in us. You know, how dare you oppose? Well, you got an adversary, and he's going to see to it that you get opposition. And God's going to allow it. I mean, he does allow it. So God's basically saying, Israel, I brought you this way to prove you. I'm letting certain things happen so you can learn to depend on me. I'll tell you one of the best stories that shows this is Abraham. Abram comes out of Chaldea. He's following God, right? When we first get saved, we're ready to do anything, right? And then I almost feel like God gives us a little honeymoon when we first get saved, right? The trees are greener, the sky's bluer, the water tastes better, you know, the birds sound better. Everything's good, right? And it should be. That's why he said, but sooner or later the devil's going to come by, isn't he? He's going to ring your doorbell, and he's coming, and he don't like it that you're getting serious with God. So Abraham comes out of Chaldea, and he's doing good, but then he runs into a famine. And instead of trusting God in that famine, he runs down to Egypt and goes into Egypt because they got Walmarts in Egypt, right? I mean, he's in a famine out there, and he don't want to. So what does God do? He allows circumstances to orchestrate themselves, and guess what? He has Abraham kicked right back out of Egypt, right back into the famine. Because God was going to prove to Abraham that he could take care of him. And what God was doing with this famine, Abraham wasn't any more danger in the famine than he was in Chaldea or in Egypt, because he was in God's will, right? So God said, I'm kicking you back out in that famine because I want you to learn to lean on me, not Egypt, right? Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in. And so God was training him to lean on him. That's why God, the famine wasn't designed to destroy Abraham. That was never going to happen. God just wanted him to go through it so he could see his power, his love, and his mercy toward him. And I want to tell you, that's the walk that every one of us are taking. And the more you run to Egypt, the longer your walk's going to be. Can I get an amen? The more you run to Egypt, the longer the journey's going to take. Because God is going to allow some trouble sometimes. Now, lest you think there's a contradiction in the Bible, Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. And then James says, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. There's no contradiction. If you ever think there's a contradiction in the Bible, there's something wrong with you, not God's Word, right? And I've run into that. I've run into things and thought, boy, that sounds different. But I know that I've got to go dig, right? And God said He will reveal Himself. If we seek, we'll find. But the difference between those things, and let me just write these up here. Jesus said, pray that you do not enter temptation. And James said, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. So if you don't pay attention, like I said, I'm a word nerd now. Obviously, if I write it on the board, you can see those are two different words, right? Entering and falling are two different events. If I fall tonight before I get out of here and get to my car, that wasn't planned. It wasn't a decision I made. I tripped over something. Somebody threw something out in front of me. Whatever. The devil did it, like Flip Wilson used to say. Whatever. Falling is not something you plan to do. It's something that God allows because He's going to let you go through a situation to make you stronger and more like Him. Entering is a conscious choice we make to go into something. That's why Jesus said, these are not contradictory statements. That's why Jesus said, pray that you enter not. So if you made a conscious decision, right, to pull up out here today, park in the parking lot, and come through those doors. But how many of you plan on leaving, when you leave, falling on the pavement and knocking your two front teeth out? Has anybody scheduled that for yourself? It makes you want to make sure your teeth are still there when you think about it, huh? Gives you the willies, don't it, to think about. When I was playing ball in college, we had a guy hit the floor without his arms, and he knocked both of his teeth slick out. Yeah, it was a bad night for him. So you don't plan on falling, right? That's an unplanned event. But entering, there are choices and decisions being made in that soulless man prompted by bad things, right? Entering into temptation. And then James goes on to talk about that scenario when he says men are drawn away by their own lust, right? So that's what Jesus is trying to get us to guard against, is that we don't enter into temptation. There are orchestrated events where we fall into trials, situations of trials that God's using in our lives, maybe to get our attention, maybe to get some more rough edges off of us, to make us more like Jesus, to see what He's seeing, to equip us to be a more effective witness for Him because we've went through something, right, that we can minister to others in. So that's what's happened to Israel here. He says, I fed you with manna. I made you hungry, but I fed you with manna. So that's a supernatural event. God's showing them that He can take care of them, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, But man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So that's said in both Testaments. So God's trying to get us detached from the world in the sense that we don't count on the world. We use the world. It's part of our livelihood. Things that we eat and we make a living and we whatever, we get along through this life, but we don't trust in it, right? I mean, I know we are the exceptions in the sense that as Christians, the Bible says He's never seen the righteous forsaken or His seed out begging bread. He said that He'd never leave us nor forsake us. So we are an exception. There was light in Goshen when the rest of Egypt was in darkness. So we know God is going to take care of us. But He don't have to take care of us through the world system. He may do that from time to time, but He don't have to. I've said this for years now. I said I would like to track the people from Enron and see how the Christians' lives turned out, the ones that were being faithful to God with their money and stuff, versus the ones who were not Christians. I'd like to see how that's fallen out, because we know how good God is. He can get money out of a fish's mouth, right? I mean, you can fish all night and not catch anything. Then Jesus shows up and your boat's sinking because you got so many fish in it. So we don't have to worry. See, the worry, thanks to Jesus Christ and the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, the worry is supposed to be out of our lives. We're not supposed to be worriers. What the Proverbs say? Fretting only causes harm. Worry only causes, it don't do nothing good. You may think it makes you look more spiritual, but that's only with the people who are shallow themselves. Worrying don't make before God, it don't make us look more spiritual. It makes us look like we're not trusting Him. That's what it does. And so we need to make sure we're here to please God and fooey on what everybody else thinks. Amen? Can everybody say fooey? Fooey, there you go. That's a made-up word, I guess, but we'll go with it. He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word. Your garments did not wear out. Wow. Yeah. I know a pastor to this day that still wears clothes from the 60s and 70s because they're not wore out. That's his claim, right? They're not wore out. I love it. Your garments did not wear on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that a man chastens his son as a man chases his son, so the Lord chastens you. So God does discipline us. And notice that. He said, your garments didn't wear out, nor your foot swelled. That's a miracle. That they walked through the wilderness for 40 years, and they didn't have good shoes. They didn't have Kohans or Rockports. And they didn't have any feet hurting them. Can you imagine walking for 40 years and not having your foot swell? I tell you, our God's awesome. He is really an awesome God. You are awesome, God. And He says, therefore you'll keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to fear Him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Now listen to what He's saying to them. I want you to think about what God did for America. He's bringing them into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose out of the hills you can dig copper. So God intended for people to mine. He's the one brought it up. When you have eaten and you're full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. So He's telling them, say, I'm going to bless you. You're going to go. And that's exactly what happened here in America. We brought to a great land full of water, vegetation, minerals, everything that God allowed to be in this earth for us to use. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. So He says, you're going to get blessed. There's going to be a temptation there to kind of forget about God, right? And that can happen. That can happen to anybody. And He's saying, don't forget to obey me, right? I put you in a place to be blessed. And beware that you do not forget the Lord your God and keep His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full, listen to what He's saying, and have built beautiful houses, sounds like America, right? And dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, You could plug in something else there, 401k or whatever. When all that multiplies and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Now, see, God was going to do that. He wanted to bless them. But he didn't want them to forget him. And I told you, I think they said that true evangelicals, people who really claim to be Christians and live it in America, is down to like 40 million. Out of 350 million. That's a lot of people in one way, but compared to what it used to be 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago. And he says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, who led you through a great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents, right? Must have brought them through Bell County. Scorpions. Thirsty land, or Casey County, they got a lot of rattlesnakes, no. Thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock. So God wants to be supernatural in your life and in my life, but if we run to Egypt every time trouble comes, we won't see that. Because we'll be running out of the place where he's put us to show us his glory and his power. If you could ask, those disciples were on a boat, they were in a horrible storm, and those storms can come out of nowhere over there on the Sea of Galilee. It's like Lake Superior in America. Those storms up in Lake Superior just come out of nowhere. Most of you remember that old song and story about the true story about the Edmund Fitzgerald. That was one of the largest ships. It's on a lake, you'd think. Not with those storms. When the gales of November come, those storms can take you down, and that was before a lot of navigation equipment stuff we have now. But those storms come out of nowhere, so they were probably in the flesh, they were fearful, but then they looked out, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. Now, if we set all those guys down and said, was the storm worth seeing Jesus? Every one of them would say, you bet it was. Because where did their faith go after that? When they saw Jesus, where do you think the three Hebrew boys' faith went after they looked in the fire and there was another one with them? They would say the fire was worth it, right? If we keep running from those moments that God has set us up to see his power and his glory, we're going to keep missing them. You know, if we're going to run to Egypt every time there's trouble, instead of trusting in the Lord, we're going to keep missing those supernatural moments that would thrust our faith forward in God and in Christ. And we cannot keep running to the Walmart in Egypt. And then he says, I'm not against Walmart, I'm just saying. He says, I'm bringing you to a place where there's fountain springs of wheat and barley, of vines, fig tree, pomegranates, a land of olive oil, honey, land which you will eat bread without scarcity, you lack nothing. Those stones, iron, hills of copper, beware you, don't forget, he says. And then he goes on in verse 14, when your heart's lifted up, don't forget, right? Verse 15, he says, when you come out, don't forget that God brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were all these serpents. There was water. He brought them water out of the rock, fed them with manna, that he might humble you. There that word is again, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you'd say in your heart, my power. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. See, but that's, people are still just like that today. Do you know that if God didn't give us opportunities, we couldn't have anything? He has to open doors. The Bible teaches us that he opens doors, no man can shut them. And if he shuts a door, no man can open them. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Who gives us power to get wealth? God does. I don't care how many degrees you got, it's still God's mercy and grace that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. He gave us power to get wealth so that we could do his will in the land, right? And we could have this covenant, and which he swore to your fathers, as this day, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, little g, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. Now, and that's more scripture to tell you what I've came to believe in the last 15 years. I used to would say that the last place before God judges a nation is sexual immorality, but that's the next to the last place. God, a nation is given over and destroyed after they're given over to idolatry. That's because the reason idolatry comes in, because when sexual perversion gets so bad, our conscience, designed by God, is trying to work against that and saying, you can't do this. You can't be a 40-year-old man and rape a 3-year-old girl. Right? I mean, your conscience, you have to get demonic activity involved to keep pushing through that. So what people do is they find false gods that are okay with sexual immorality, embrace them, and then they start worshiping these false gods. So sexual immorality is taking us, it's the next to the last step, I believe, before a nation gets judged. And certainly America's been there for a long time. But America has resisted having false gods, but now since the 70s, we've kind of opened the floodgates up for that a little bit too. So that's why America is under, the heavy hand of God right now, headed toward judgment. He says, if you forsake the Lord, forget the Lord, follow these other gods, he said, I'll destroy you. He said, and you serve him worse, I'll testify you that you will perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. If you think about it, I'm going to leave the view of the camera for a minute. And if you think about it, if you make a lamp, we'll just call this stand a false god who can't do anything. It doesn't matter if it's wood or stubble or steel or iron or whatever. If you make a god, whatever you make, you have a power and authority over. That's one of the arguments Isaiah says. It says, you go cut a tree down, make an idol, and then you burn the rest of the tree in a fire. Think about it for a minute. Just let it sink in. That's all he's saying. Think about it. But if you carve an idol, and we'll call this music stand an idol, and you start worshiping that idol, and you thank that idol for feeding you and clothing you and caring for you and protect, that is a slap in God's face. I don't care if you're an American, an Indian, a Russian, black or white, you worship an idol, that is a slap in God's face. How dare you give credit to something that don't even exist for your well-being? You understand how offensive that could be to God? That is an offensive thing to God that that people would worship an idol. And that's why he's so fierce about it in the scripture. That's when Israel lost their identity because they turned to idols, and God just punished them. He says, as the nation said, in verse 9, chapter 9 says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities greater and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, descendants of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes out over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So he's already telling them what's going to happen. But look at this caution he gives them. He says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess the land, right? He calls them up here. He said, don't act like you're the one that's made yourself wealthy. It's me. Then he calls them over here. He said, don't think it's your righteousness that's causing this to happen. The Lord has brought me in to possess his land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Now, you know, God can use other nations to do certain things. But when a nation gets overthrown, it's been decreed in the heavens. Now, he may raise up America and Europe to destroy Germany, but God had to wave the flag and say, hey, Germany's going down. See, and I'm going to go ahead and touch this. There's a higher level to think than what humans think. And we got to get out of that. We got to get out of this earthly thinking. We need to get up here where God's at. Forget about skin color. God don't pay attention to skin color. He looks straight at hearts. But that incident that happened in Minnesota that was finalized, I read a lot, and I read it, and it appears that both of those guys, neither one of them followed the Lord, right? Neither one of them followed the Lord. They were horrendous. Their speech, everything, didn't give us any idea that they followed the Lord. What moved God to say the guy on the ground? Now, I'm not excusing the guy. The guy was way out of line what he did. But what moved God to say, My mercy's through with that guy on the ground. I've reached out to him. Death angel, you can have him. Think about it. That's what had to happen, right? God had to say, you can take him. God had to say that the death angel could have him, or he couldn't have died. You understand that? God, here's why God makes decisions or is moved. It could be Charles Mann. It could be anybody, right? Sometimes you could see somebody that's totally innocent, that don't live a life of sin, that God allows them to be taken out of this life, like that little 7-year-old girl in the McDonald's drive-thru. Maybe, see, here's the thing. It's all tragic to us because we're finite. But God, now hear me, God knows everything about everything. So when he looked at those two guys down on the ground, he looked both into both of their hearts. He knew who he'd been long-suffering to, maybe both of them, maybe been long-suffering to both of them, maybe God reached. But what moved God to say to the death angel, you can have that guy? What moved God to say to the death angel, you can have that little girl in the drive-thru? See, because you can't sit here and say God's in charge and then say he couldn't have stopped that. God is either all God or he's not God in my book. So maybe God took a little 7-year-old girl to heaven. Maybe he spared her a life of misery. We don't know all that. And that's why we got to be careful. That's why he tells us not to judge. Right? Because he don't look. Here's what he says in Samuel. He knew how we would be as humans. He said, the prophet said, God don't look on the outward appearance as men do. God looks at the heart, he said. Because Samuel was a little bit perplexed when he was trying to get the king, right? And he's looking at Jesse's sons and he's thinking, you know, they had traditions and things. He thought, well, it's got to be the oldest guy. Well, it wasn't him. He went down the line and he said, it ain't none of these guys. Do you not have another son, Jesse? He said, yeah, I've got the youngest. He's out there on the hill watching over the sheep, right? And Samuel said, go get him. And it was him, right? He was ruddy, the Bible says. So basically, he wasn't a very big in stature. He wasn't the guy that looked like the king, right? But God had chosen him. He said he was a man after his own heart. So, you know, my family came through a situation where we really wrestled trying to see how this could be a good thing, right? With the situation that you all know about. I don't want to talk too much about it. But we came through that. We're coming through that, and what you have to do is you have to rely on God's sovereignty. That when you can't see something working out, you've trusted somebody who can't do any wrong, who can't lie, who can't sin, and who knows everything about everything. Only God knows how many seeds are in a watermelon. So there are tragedies all over the world. But God is in control anyway. That's what we've built our life on. God's in control. And so God knows what's going on in every heart of every tragic situation. God knows the heart. He knows what's going on. So remember that the next time you're tempted to think God ain't doing things right, right? Because he knows exactly what he's doing. It's us that's confused, right? And then he said, he'll drive them out, not because you're righteous, he said, but because they're wicked. He said, because the wickedness. And he said, God drives them out from before you that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord of your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stiff-necked people. Think about America. You know, America has been the most Christian nation in the world for the last 100 and some years, but the people who landed here were not perfect. Listen, nobody except for the Jews has been treated more horribly than the Indians in this country. They are the poorest people in the United States as a group. They live in poverty, horrible poverty, most of them do. People coming over, and that's what he's telling Israel. He said, you guys are not getting this because you're righteous. He said, I'm just fed up with the wickedness of these people, and I'm giving you their land. And I'm going to make you a steward over it, right? And then he says, you're stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget. how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt till you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. In Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made you with you. Then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. On them were all the words which the Lord God spoke to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire at the day of assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for the people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten image." Getting into idolatry, first thing. "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I have seen this people. They indeed are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under the heavens. And I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" Now, God keeps telling Israel. He keeps saying to them, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me, I'm going to judge you and I'll take these things from you. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 before I close. In Romans chapter 11, this is a passage where he gives us understanding about the Gentiles and the Jews. But he says some things here to the Jews, but he's basically what the Holy Spirit's doing here through Paul is giving us some insight as Gentiles for us not to think. And this is spread through a lot of Christian ranks, and it's done this in the last 30 years. It's spread through this called replacement theology. And I spoke to you a couple months ago. It's making a revival. Replacement theology is the theology that says the Jews are no longer a part of God's plan. The Gentiles have taken all that. But let me say something to you, and it's come to life, really. There are people now that are teaching the book of Revelation's already happened. And it's all, yeah, it's wild. And it's getting very popular. And the reason it's getting very popular, because it ministers to the flesh for this life. See, we're so caught up in this life, and half the church is there too, that we don't see the value of heaven and God's plan. Because we made life all about us. I'm going to tell you something. Your knees are going to hurt someday. You're going to want some new knees. Don't get bent on staying down here, because this is not what we were made for. We're not made for staying down here. We were made to go to the promised land. Can somebody say amen? Amen. He called us to the promised land. So he gives the Gentiles some warnings here after he tells us how God has worked with Israel. Look in verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled," speaking of Israel, "that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So God's using Israel's waywardness to attract the Gentiles, all right? So he says, "Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So Paul basically saying there, don't forget about the Jews, they're coming back, right? And here's what I would say to those who are replacement theologists. If God don't keep his promises to Abraham, then how can we expect him to keep them to us? That's why I said Sunday morning, if you're in an organization or if you support an organization or a union or any such thing that's against Israel or Jesus or Christianity, you need to get away from it. You don't need to be a part of that. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So he's saying, here's what's going on with Israel, but I'm an Israelite. I'm going to tell you what you Gentiles need to hear. "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, which are the Jews, save some of them," because he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew of Jews, Paul was. "For in their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will the acceptance be but life from the dead?" So he said, God's going to bring them back. And that's proven with the prophet, Elisha. The dead man goes in his tomb, he comes back, and there's a lot, I won't get into all that. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off," speaking of Israel, "and you being a wild olive tree," which would be a Gentile. See, so I think I've shared this before. The difference between a wild olive tree And a natural olive tree is a wild olive tree, can't bear fruit unless it's grafted in to a natural olive tree. So the Gentiles were not adorned with the things of God, so we couldn't produce fruit. The Jews were adorned with the things and the ways of God. They were designed to produce fruit. So here's what Paul's teaching, and this is what you see on the Basilea emblem, that this is the tree out of Romans 11 that has that Star of David and the fish in the same tree coming out of the same trunk. That's why Basilea is here to reach Jews and Gentiles, right? So that emblem is coming right out of this chapter here. That's what the Lord gave me when we started that years ago. He says the tree, he said, and if some of the branches are broken off, you being a wild olive, he's talking to Gentiles, right? So he said, I'm going to talk to you Gentiles. We're grafted in among them. So how did we bear fruit? We got drafted into the Jewish Messiah, who's the trunk, right? We're the branch, he's the trunk. And he says, we became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So now we get to partake of the riches and the glorious goodness of God, right? Through Christ, all promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Say that, yes and amen. That's all the promises. But if you boast, now look what he says, he cautions him. He says, you get the fat root and the fatness, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Can you say amen to that? You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, right? That's how we are in, by faith, not by works. Do not be haughty. He's talking to Gentiles here. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So basically what he's saying, the prize is the root and the trunk, right? We get grafted in by faith. The Jews got cut off because of their unbelief. They can get regrafted in if they believe. And nowhere would this clear to me, and I'll end with this tonight, that in somewhere before 2010, I was in Chicago, and I was in a building downtown. I was 30-some floors up, and there was a big conference area, and I was ministering to a group of people in Chicago that were primarily Orthodox Jews. And I knew that if I shared things from the New Testament, they would turn me off as soon as I used it, because they don't believe in the New Testament. So I used the book of Isaiah and the book of Hosea, and I talked about how God planted, and Hosea talks about how he planted the Jews all around the world. And I used that as a stepping stone to show them the Messiah. When I got done, people were coming up to me. Some of them were asking me to come to their office weeping. They were just weeping. I knew the Holy Spirit was there because I brought him in. And they were weeping, and they were just asking me questions after questions. And one of them said, I'm getting you to come to the synagogue. I thought, I'll see if that works out. I'll hold my breath till that works out. She was so ingrained. And I was sitting there looking at these people, and I think, Jesus is all around you, and you can't see him. And so when I was finished, I went back down to the street, was waiting on a cab, and it hit me. This chapter hit me, that they were blinded for my sake. And I fell on my knees on that street in Chicago and started weeping with my head in my hands, thinking, how precious is my salvation? How precious is it? God's hooked me up with a lot of Jewish folks, and give me a love for them and the Indians in this country. And so I know, you know, I've been able to sow seed there, but all we can do is plant and water, right? And it don't matter if it's a Gentile or a Jew, and that's why Basilea has the Star of David and the fish, because we're here to win them all, Jews and Gentiles alike. We can all get in the same tree And those who believe are all going to, you're in the same tree, right? We're all in the same tree. So when you watch God, he breaks people down, right? He breaks people down this way. He don't, all the skin color stuff that we make big deals out of, he don't do that. He breaks us down a couple ways. He breaks us down between Jews and Gentiles. And then God has another breakdown when he talks about the righteous, the sinner, and the wicked. He has those categories. That's how God works and views people. The righteous, the tzaddikim in the Hebrew, the wicked, or the common sinner, and then the wicked, which are the rashim, is the Hebrew word. And then Peter does the same thing in the New Testament when he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, listen what he says, where will the ungodly, which would be the wicked, and the sinner, he says, where will they appear? So the problem is the wicked and the sinner are going to wind up in the same place if they don't repent, right? But he breaks them down into three groups of people. The Old and New Testament both does that. The righteous, the sinner, the common sinner, I would call them, and the wicked. And when you get into the wicked, that word rashim, is the Hebrew word, means vessels fit for destruction. We see that in the New Testament. We see people who get turned over to a reprobate mind, who have went past their day of grace, if you want to call it that. They've went too far. They can't come back. And you know, for somebody to get in that state, it has to be horrific, because we all know how long-suffering and patient God is. For somebody to become a reprobate, you've got to be... You can't even be in left field. You've got to be out of the stadium somewhere. You got to be... You got to be gone. And I heard one preacher describe this, and you can do that, and I'll close here. You can do with what you want. But he's very, probably the smartest preacher I know as far as understanding Greek and Hebrew and stuff. He says that those vessels, people who are reprobates, are people that Paul talks about who choose not to even retain God in their mind, right? That's what Paul says there. He said those are the people that don't even have a desire to come back. That's a bad spot to be. They've went too far. So if you feel like, you know, I run into people all the time thinking, have I went too far? And they said, if you got a desire to follow God, that's a good sign. And if conviction's working in your life, that's another good sign. You've heard me say this before, but when people come into my office over the last 30-some years, I've heard it all, twice. And I can't fall out of my chair and act like I'm overwhelmed, you know. You got, because... It's like, you really did that? No, you don't say, you know, you try to help people get through their situation. But a lot of times they'll say to me, I did such and such and I feel horrible. And I say, good. Because if you can do that and not have any conviction, we got a worse problem. See, that's the Holy Spirit that causes us to have conviction. That's a beautiful thing. It's like putting your hand on a hot stove and pulling it back. It's a beautiful thing. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the time we've had in the Word tonight. You're bigger than all our problems, God. There's no reason for us to fear. You've got everything worked out. All we need to do is get in line and follow you. And Lord, we just thank you for your love and mercy and your grace. We thank you for all the beautiful things you've done in our lives, in the ministries of Basilea and Living Water. We get to go to the creek again this week, Lord, the river. We're going to have another baptism. We're so thankful for all the lives you've changed here. You have given us revival in the most hardest time we've lived through. You've brought revival into this church, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We love you, and we honor you, and we give you praise. And everybody said, amen. Amen.